A young man was learning to be a paratrooper. And there were four very simple instructions that were given to this paratrooper as he was preparing to take his first jump. Those instructions were, number one, jump when we tell you to jump. Number two, count to 10 and pull your ripcord. Number three, if your parachute fails to open, pull the emergency ripcord. Number four, at the bottom, there will be a truck ready to take you back to the airfield. So the young man climbs aboard the plane, the plane takes off, it climbs the 10,000 feet, and when the time comes, the paratroopers start jumping out of the plane, and when it was the young man's turn, obediently he jumps, and he counts, 1, 2, 3, it's an eternity, 5, 6, 7, I'm gaining speed, 9, 10, all right, and he pulls the ripcord, and nothing happens. Don't panic, he says. I'll pull my emergency ripcord. And he pulls the ripcord, and again, no parachute. Oh, great, he thought. And I suppose there won't be a truck to take me back to the airport at the bottom. You ever have one of those experiences in life? Those times where it seems like nothing seems to go right. And you wonder, is there some sort of trick? There ought to be some sort of wisdom, some nugget of truth that will guide me through life so that I land on my feet and no longer fall flat on my face. Well, there is wisdom. And it goes completely against what this world says wisdom is. This world says there are many paths to God, many truths by which you can follow in order to attain holiness, righteousness. But God says there is only one, and it is found in Jesus Christ. The world says truth itself is relative. There are many truths. You have your truth, I have my truth, he has her his truth, she has her truth. And it doesn't matter if they conflict. It doesn't matter if they don't fall in line, because truth is relative and we can't condemn one another for differences of opinion. It's all just opinion anyway. What can we really know? God says there is truth. There is a true way to live life and there is a wrong way to live life. The world says morality is relative. There is no right and wrong. There's only preference. And there's only what's beneficial for society, and there's what's not beneficial for society. There's what makes you feel good, and there's what makes you feel bad. There's no right and wrong. God says there is right and wrong. And there is an objective standard of truth for what is right and wrong. There is righteousness, and there is unrighteousness. In this world, there are two paths. For attaining righteousness is one. For attaining unrighteousness is the other. This is how to land on your feet. This nugget of wisdom that God gives. Part of it is contained here in Psalm 1. You understand there are many types of psalms. There are psalms that are completely there for the praise and to lead the people of Israel in praise of God. Praise God for who He is. Praise God with cymbals. Praise God with tambourines. Praise God with this. Praise God with that. Praise God for this. Praise God for that. He is great. He is to be praised. There are psalms that are like that. There are other psalms that are almost prophecies that speak of the coming Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. Very, very clearly. Some of the most clear passages that speak of Jesus Christ are found in the Psalms. They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing, and so on. There are Psalms where David and the other psalmists ask the Lord, "Oh, that you would judge the unrighteous. We're sick and tired of the world not behaving the way it ought to behave. Lord, won't you come and set things right? There are psalms like that. There are psalms that are used as the people go to Jerusalem, called psalms of ascent. There are many different types of psalms. This one here is a wisdom psalm. It is a psalm that is to teach something about life. It is a fantastic way to kick off the book of Psalms because it teaches you one basic point, that there is a righteous and there is an unrighteous way to live life, and that the righteous man will please God and the unrighteous man will not. And so the division is cast. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the seat of sinners, in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. The first thing the psalmist does is he casts a picture of what it is the righteous person will not, does not do. He speaks negatively, as it were, of the righteous person. This is what he does not do. He does not, firstly, walk in the counsel of the wicked. Now, we understand that to walk does not mean the physical travel from one place to another. The way the counsel of the wicked is not a road that goes from Jerusalem to Athens or whatever. It is a way of life. It is the perspective of the world. It is to be influenced and to attain a poor worldview. It is to pick up the advice, the values of the world. And there are many ways that this happens, right? We are inundated with information in our culture. We can have up-to-the-minute news reports from around the globe. And at the same time, up-to-the-minute inundation with a poor and unbiblical worldview. But they're only being politically correct, right? They're only trying not to offend anyone, right? But if we listen too very long and too very hard, we begin to see things the way the world sees things. And if we are not very careful, we begin to lose the biblical worldview. The righteous man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He is not walking beside someone who is giving poor advice and listening to it. Whether it's CNN or Fox News, whether it's the internet or the television or the radio or the newspaper, whatever form it comes in, whether it's teachers or friends or family, whatever form the counsel of the wicked takes, the righteous man does not walk in it. He is not swayed by it. He walks steadfastly on the way of righteousness, and he is not distracted to turn to the side by poor counsel. But for those who listen, for those who hear, slowly they begin to stop walking and they begin to stand. I like the word picture that the psalmist here uses. That firstly, the man is walking in the counsel of the wicked. Secondly, he stands in the way of sinners. Thirdly, he sits in the seat of mockers. It's a grinding to a halt where progress is no longer being made, which is the goal of Satan in our lives, to keep us from getting progress done. And to stand in the way of sinners is when we are no longer just being influenced by and attaining the perspective of the world, but it is when we might actively start doing what a sinner does. You see, in English, this isn't very clear, I don't think. When I think of the phrase to stand in the way of, I normally think of to block the progress of. Which is why, now I love the song Trust and Obey that we sang. It's one of my all-time favorite hymns for a very simple reason. I learned it when I was very young. In children's church, in the basement of my church in Harrisburg, I remember sitting there as the teacher. I don't even remember her name. She was holding that one of those books that's about this big with the pictures on one side and the words on the other. This is before PowerPoint. And she would flip the page, and there would be the picture and the words. And we get to that one verse of trust and obey. And it says, while we walk by His side in the way. And I remember being a very small child being utterly confused by that. How is this possible? What is the deal? I'm walking by His side and I'm in His way. You'd think He'd move me if I was in His way, you know? And when we read this psalm, we might be tempted to see this as sort of that same idea. Robin Hood is walking through the forest, and he comes across a stream, and there's a log bridge across the stream, right? And he begins to cross the bridge, and who does he meet halfway? Little John. Little John's in his way. And so one of them has to go. Take a drink. You understand? That's not what this psalm is saying. It's not that type of in the way. Rather, in the Hebrew, the phrase is more akin to the idea of walking a mile in someone's shoes. To be in the way of sinners is to change our habits and to begin to conduct ourselves like a sinner. The righteous man does not stand in the way of sinners. What is it that characterizes a sinner? The righteous man does not do that. The righteous man in Jesus Christ has a lot of freedom in how he lives his life. But what are the things that characterize a sinner? The righteous man does not have anything to do with them. Does not have anything to do with them. He does not stand in the way of sinners. Or sit in the seat of mockers. To sit in the seat of a mocker is to complete the descent into the abyss. It is to be everything that the devil wants you to be and nothing that God wants you to be. To be a mocker is to assume upon yourself what Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 1. Not only they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but approve of those who practice them. They do the sin and they approve those who sin. To sit in the seat of a mocker is to be able to say everything is okay except for righteousness. Everything is good except for righteousness. What is political correctness, by the way? I hate that term, political correctness. To be politically correct says you have to respect everything and everyone because it's all right and it's all true. We're all on an equal playing field. There is no objective standard of right and wrong. To be politically correct says that as long as you agree with me that there is no right and wrong, as long as you agree with me that everything's hunky-dory, as long as you don't condemn anyone else, as long as you agree with me that so on and so forth, then I'll agree with you. I will tolerate you. But political correctness will not tolerate someone who stands up and says there is right and wrong. There is truth. There is a standard by which we live our lives. And if we don't measure up to the standard, then we are not righteous. We are unrighteous. And the person who sits in the seat of mockers looks at that man who is making the stand for God and he mocks him. He ridicules him. And he puts him down. The righteous person does not, will not do that. Well, if we know what it is that the righteous person won't do, it helps us also to know what a righteous person will do, right? And we would expect, I would expect, especially in poetry, which this is, that the psalmist would go from this triad of what the righteous person will not do to a triad of what he will do. That's what I would expect. Something along the lines of, blessed is the man who walks in the counsel of the righteous, who stands in the way of goodness, and who sits in the seat of the wise. I think that would be very poetic and lovely and informative, but that is not what God says in verse 2. Instead, he keeps it very simple for us. I'm glad he does. He says this, but his delight, that is the righteous person, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Conversely, we might also assume that the wicked man does not delight in the law of the Lord, that the wicked man will not meditate upon the law of the Lord day and night. Isn't it amazing how biblically illiterate and uninformed our country, our world is? Even the church is. Not many people even know, let alone delight in God's law. There is a form that I found, a resource, as it were, a compilation of all sorts of wrong answers that were given on religion tests that professors have put together in sharing notes. And these are bright students. They're otherwise promising students, but they believe some pretty stupid things when it comes to the Bible. Let me share just a few with you. These students believe, number one, that Sodom and Gomorrah were lovers. They believe that Eve was created from an apple tree. I like that one. They believe that Jesus was baptized by Moses. That was tricky. And they believe that the Gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luther, and John. How about you? Do you mind if I ask you a personal question? Do you mind if I ask you a very private question, something that might make you uncomfortable? Do you know the correct answers to these? Do you know where in this Bible here you might find the Great Commission? Do you know where it is you might find the Beatitudes? Or what a few of them might be? Do you know where the crucifixion is? How many of the Ten Commandments can you name? Or can you name them in order? Do you know where it is you might be able to find them? Or how many times they're recorded? If you don't know the answers to most of these questions, could it be truly said of you that you delight in God's law? That's a difficult question. Could it be truly said of you that you meditate upon his law day and night? There's one standard for the righteous. He delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. It's the one standard for the righteous. D.A. Carson says, where one delights in the Word of God, constantly meditating upon it, there one learns good counsel. There, one's conduct is shaped by revelation. There, one nurtures the grace of gratitude and praise. It is enough of a description for the righteous man that he delights in the law of the Lord, that he treats it as holy and special, that he does not distort it, that he does not try to change it, but tries to allow it to change him. That is what the righteous person does. And there's a result. Metaphorically, the psalmist moves to paint a picture of the difference then between the righteous and the unrighteous, between the person who is on the road to righteousness and the person that is on the road to perdition, to the road to destruction. Firstly, he says about the righteous man, he, in verse 3, is like a tree planted by streams of water which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, whatever he does prospers. The righteous person becomes like a tree. That doesn't sound very exciting to me. I get to stand there in one place. No. The picture is one of strength and stability, not one of boredom. It is the picture of life. It is the picture of fruitfulness. It is the picture of everything that God wants. Understand that the picture of a tree also brings to mind that righteousness is not something that we just automatically have immediately. but that a tree is first a sapling. And that if planted in the right place upon the right principle, it will grow and it will become strong, and over time it will be unshakable. It will be immovable. We need to be planted by streams of water. From context, we understand those streams of water to be the Word of God flowing into our lives, giving the strength that we need to nourish our bones. Man does not live on bread alone, Jesus said, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. The very picture of strength and stability, bearing regular fruit at regular times. Good fruit. How is a tree known? Well, it's known by its fruit. When I lived in Florida, we had a neighbor a couple blocks away that had a grapefruit tree. You might ask me, how do I know he had a grapefruit tree? It grew grapefruits. Like clockwork, every year there would be grapefruits on it. Now, I'm not talking here about the grapefruits you might find at Giant Eagle. Because you get those grapefruits that are like this at Giant Eagle, right? I'm talking about grapefruits. It was amazing to see this tree. Huge grapefruits. This tree would be bent to the ground with these grapefruits. Enormous grapefruits, which I was told were sweet and wonderful. Now, I was told that I never had one, because I don't like grapefruits. It doesn't really apply to me. I believe that the grapefruit is everything that's bad about a lemon, and nothing that's good about an orange. It's just not a good thing. But some people seem to like them, and that's okay. But you see, there's different fruit for the different needs. And that tree bore good fruit at the right times, in the right way. What kind of fruit do you produce? There's a need that only you can fill. There's a purpose that only you can have a part in. And if you will be rooted in the Word of God, you will be producing that fruit. The fruit that God made you to produce. The good fruit that God wants you to produce. And whose leaf does not wither. You see, this man, this woman who is rooted in such a way does not fear a drought, does not fear disease, does not fear rot, does not fear anything, because it is firmly planted. It has its roots down deep. It drinks the word of life. And whatsoever he does prospers. Now, I understand. I don't know where you are right now, today, as you sit here. But perhaps you feel as though you are not prospering. Perhaps you feel, I'm trying. This is you thinking, I'm trying to do everything I can for you, Lord. I'm trying to be righteous. I want to be in your sight a good person and to please you, Lord. And yet I look and it doesn't seem like I'm prospering. In fact, it looks like that neighbor of mine is prospering more than me. He's wicked. Perhaps with David you say, why is it that the wicked seem to prosper and the righteous are passed over? He throws his grass clippings in my yard. He moves his fence. He puts his hot tub right there and I just don't like to see that. And so on and so forth. He's wicked. He's evil. And yet he prospers where I do not. I don't know if that's where you are right now. But let me remind you of something very quickly. This life is not about having a large house. It's not about having the 24-foot fishing boat. It's not about having the best car on the block. It's not about having the large bottom line. This life, the Scripture tells us, is about Jesus Christ. And if we allow our heads to be turned, and we look over and we begin to covet what our neighbors have, and to say, why is it that I don't have those things? Why is it that my life is not like that? Do you understand what's happened? Slowly but surely, we have been influenced to think the wrong way. And we have begun to walk in the counsel of the wicked. The righteous person does not do that. The righteous person cannot do that. The blessed person, I might add the truly happy person, is the man or woman who simply delights in the law of the Lord and meditates upon it day and night. To look around, to be a Christian and look around and say, why don't I have that, is, if I may use the metaphorical expression of a tree again, is to be like a redwood tree. Imagine that you're a redwood right now. Have you been to the redwood forests of the Pacific Northwest? I've been to a few of them. Those trees are gargantuan. They are huge. They are like 200 feet tall and 60 feet around. They are enormous. They are unshakable. They are everything that is majestic about the vegetable world. To be a Christian and to look around and say, why don't I have, why don't I have, why don't I have? It's like being a redwood tree that wishes it was a thistle. You have everything that you need for life and godliness. The foundation for your soul is secure, and the abundant life is yours in Christ. It's right here, the promises of God. Do you delight in the law of the Lord? Or will you allow the cares of this world to drag you down? The wicked person is not like this. Verse 4, not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Do we understand what the chaff picture is here? That on the wheat, if you pick a kernel of wheat and place it in your hands and rub it like this, eventually there will be this flaky substance that comes off of it, a shell that was on the wheat. And you need to shake that shell off, and what remains is the kernel that is edible. And so all of that shell needs to be gone in order for the harvest to be useful. And what they would do back in the time that this was written, would they would lay out on a flat surface some boards, some hard surface, and then they would spread the grain on the surface and rub the grain with rocks and with boards and whatever they could drag across the surface of the grain, and it would break up the chaff. And then they would pile it up and they would take a fork and just simply throw it up in the air. And it didn't have to be a windy day. There barely had to be a 1 mile an hour breeze blowing and the chaff would just float away. Because it had basically no weight to it. It had no foundation at all. The righteous man is like a tree. The wicked man is floating away without foundation, without sustenance, without any substance whatsoever. Something you throw away, something you don't want. You see, whereas the righteous person is founded upon promises of God, upon the eternal life that is given in Scripture, the unrighteous person thinks only of himself. The unrighteous person looks at himself and says, I will provide for me. I will be my own ends. I will, I will, I will. And there comes a time in life where I can't. What happens to the self-assured person, the person who has no foundation except for themselves? What happens to them when they realize that they can't provide for themselves? Do we understand the abject hopelessness of trusting in one's own strength? There comes that time where the wicked become the very picture of weakness and instability. Unable to stand in the assembly of the righteous, they float away, because they have no foundation. And so there's a result. There's two different ways here. Verse 6, the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. In other words, there's a final destination that's sure. The way of the righteous is a good way. The Lord watches it. He cares for it. He will provide the way for the righteous. He is the way for the righteous, we have found out through Jesus Christ. But the way of the wicked will perish. It's not that the Lord is lavishing love upon the righteous and then hammering down the wicked. It's that the wicked, by their own volition, their own will, have decided that they will walk in the path of destruction. My friends, let me tell you something very, very important. We have been given the greatest gift that we can possibly ever receive. Truth. The true knowledge of how to live our lives has been given to us. And the righteous man is the one who delights in it. Who lives his life meditating constantly about it. Do you delight in this book and in the God who gave it? Why is it that the Bible collects dust underneath the remote control? Delight yourself in the law of the Lord. It is enough. It is all we need. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your promises. We thank you for all that you have done in order to provide the knowledge we need for life. I pray for each person who has heard these words from Scripture. And I ask, Father, that you might bless them and teach them how to delight in your law even more today than they have yesterday. And Lord, may we throw aside the things that hinder. May we cast behind us these obstacles that are in the way. The cares of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, may we cast it behind us so that we may strive forward, delighting in your law and allowing it to change us to be like Jesus Christ. Father, we rejoice that we can be founded upon the rock that is Jesus Christ. For this we pray in his name, for his sake, for his honor, for his glory, for your pleasure. Amen.
Please stand with me now as we sing together, How Blessed Are They.